Presence. We are going to turn to the word of the Lord now, and the preaching text today is 8, verses 1 to 13. Put that right. And if you're a guest with us today, welcome here. My name is Dale Harris. I'm the pastor at the Corner Church. And for the last few weeks at Corner Church, we've been working our way through a book in the New Testament called the Book of Hebrews, or the Letter to the Hebrews. And we're going to continue with that series today. Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 13. You can turn there if you have a Bible now, or if you don't have your Bible here, there is an insert in the bulletin that looks like this, and it has the preaching text printed on there for you. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 13. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord and not by a mere human being. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." Well, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know how the Bible is divided up into two parts? There's the Old Testament, which is that great big part at the beginning, and then there's the New Testament, which is the part all about Jesus. You know this? Okay. Well, there's this story, there's a story in the novel The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy that I think about a fair bit whenever I think about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, if you have never read this classic 1978 science fiction novel, you will have to bear with me a second. And if you have read it before, please do not give away the ending to this story, okay? It's the warning. Because at one point, the novel tells a story about an ancient civilization on a distant planet somewhere off in the galaxy that wanted to know the answer. Like the answer to the meaning of life and the universe and everything. I mean, who doesn't want to know the answer, right? But this was a very sophisticated civilization. So what they do is they build this massive supercomputer called Deep Thought, which will be powerful enough to calculate out the actual answer. And when it's built, they fire it up and they say, "Oh, Deep Thought, we have created you because we want you to tell us the answer." And Deep Thought says, "The answer to what?" And they say, "You know, the answer to the life and the universe and everything." "Oh," says Deep Thought, Well, that's a tough question. There is an answer, but I'm going to have to think about it. Well, the people are a little bit impatient. So they say, well, how long is it going to take? Come back, says Deep Thought, come back in 7.5 million years. 7.5 million years? Well, says Deep Thought, I said I have to think about it. And so, 7.5 million years go by. The original designers of the Deep Thought supercomputer are, of course, long gone, but an entire culture builds up around the computer. Generations come and generations go. Parents tell their children about Deep Thought. Annual festivals are held in Deep Thought's honor each year for 1 million years, for 7.5 million years. And finally, 7.5 million years have gone by, and the day arrives. The head of the Deep Thought Ministry of Culture and the high priest from the Temple of Deep Thought, they lead a procession down to the place where Deep Thought is, still whirling away in its calculations. And then the clock strikes 12, and they call out, "Oh, Deep Thought, we have come to hear the long-awaited answer to life, the universe, and everything." There's a long pause. Finally, Deep Thought sort of, the screen blinks to life. Good morning, it says. Good morning, says the minister of Deep Thought Culture. Do you have your answer for us? I do, says Deep Thought, but I don't think you're going to like it. It doesn't matter, says the head of the Deep Thought Preservation Committee. We must know. Deep Thought sighs, a long, drawn-out digital sigh. That sounds like the Mac used to fire up. All right, he says, the answer to the great question, to life, the universe, and everything, the answer is 42. And everyone looked exactly the way you look. Everyone was flummoxed. 42? We waited 7.5 million years for that? What kind of an answer is 42 anyways? Well, says Deep Thought, it would have helped if you had known what the question was. The answer would make a lot more sense if you know what the question was. Well, we told you the question, they said. The meaning of life, the universe, and everything. That's not a question, says Deep Thought, patiently. That's barely even a topic statement. No, you must first learn what the real question is. And once you do, the answer, 42, the answer will make perfect sense. You guys have heard this story before? Only if you know what the question was will the answer make any sense. Which I'm telling today because I think that in a lot of ways when it comes to Jesus, you know, and we read about Jesus in the New Testament, a lot of times we are sort of like those people standing before the Deep Thought supercomputer in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, by which I mean to say we have Jesus who is the answer. God's answer to the meaning of life and the universe and everything. And he really is. I mean, you maybe even seen bumper stickers to this effect, right? Let's say this. Anyone seen those? Jesus is the answer? Okay, I see a few nods. But if Jesus is the answer, then it kind of makes you wonder, or at least should make you wonder, well, what was the question? Because like the answer 42, the only way you'll really understand what the answer means is if you know what the question really was. Okay? So I don't know if this is making sense to you or not, but if it does, then let me say it like this. In the Bible, the New Testament gives us Jesus as the answer. And the Old Testament gives us the question that Jesus is the answer to. Make sense? And if you really want to know how Jesus is the answer, you know, to life, the universe, and everything, if you really want to understand the answer, you have to understand what the question really was. Which I'm explaining all of this today because the passage from the book of Hebrews that we're reading this morning is about, in fact, this very thing. How is Jesus, the Jesus we find in the New Testament, how is he related to the story we read about in the Old Testament? Like, what is the actual connection between them? And the answer that the book of Hebrews wants to give us to that question is this. Well, it's actually very, very simple. His answer is, Jesus offers us a brand new way to live with God. But that answer, Jesus offers us a brand new way to live with God, that answer is not going to make a whole lot of sense unless you know what the question really was. And if you want to understand what the question really was, well, that's what the Old Testament is there for. Because if you read the Old Testament carefully, you will see that this question is the question burning at the very heart of the whole Old Testament story. How do you actually do life with God? How do you do it? This holy, awesome, almighty, completely other creator. How do you live with him? This is the question in the Old Testament. How on earth do you live with God? Well, the Old Testament, of course, it doesn't just ask the question, right? It also offers its own initial kind of answers to that question. In fact, Hebrews 8, verses 3 to 5 there, which we read, it sort of reviews the main answers to the question that the Old Testament part of the Bible usually gave. And it all boils down to three basic things. How do you live with God? Well, the Old Testament would say the sacrifices of the priests, keeping the law of Moses, and all of the rituals that happen in the temple. In verse 3 there, it talks about how in the Old Testament you had a high priest who offered sacrifices to God on the altar. And then in verse 4 there, it talks about how all of these sacrifices were prescribed by the law of Moses. In other words, by offering these sacrifices, you are keeping the law of Moses. And then in verse 5, it talks about how all the stuff that happened in the temple in ancient Israel was just a copy or a shadow of the things that are going on in heaven. In other words, the stuff in the temple helped you sort of stay connected to the stuff of heaven. You know, I realize this is all very abstract, but this is the heart of the story of the Old Testament. How do you live with God? How do you live with God? Well, anyone who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hands, like the folks that the author of the book of Hebrews has in mind, they would say simple. It's simple. You just offer the sacrifices prescribed by God in the temple designed by God in keeping with the law of God that God gave to his servant Moses. Case closed. 42. Next problem, please. But then, like, deep thought firing up to life, the author of the book of Hebrews says, yeah, but Jesus offers a brand new way to live with God. He is actually the real answer to that question. And you will not appreciate how awesome the answer Jesus is to the question unless you take some time to think about all of the problems that the Old Testament gave, or all the problems with the answers that the Old Testament gave to the question. Which is why, actually, if you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that he takes pains every chance he gets to point out all of the problems with the old answers. Take the priests, for instance. The problem with a human priest, he says in chapter 7, verse 23 to 24, is that human priests die. That's a big problem. They keep needing to be replaced. They're not permanent. But, he reminds us, as Chris also reminded us, Jesus is permanent. He's eternal. He's forever. And so in Jesus, we have an eternal priesthood. Or take the sacrifices that the priests all offer to fulfill the law of Moses, right? The problem with them is that they have to be offered over and over again. I mean, you offer a bull on an altar to take care of sin, maybe, sure, and it does that. But then, of course, we're only human, right? And so you sin again. And then you have to offer another bull until you sin again, and then you have to do it again and again and again. But, says the author of the book of Hebrews, the offering for sin that Jesus made was his very own life, right? And so in chapter 7, verse 26, the author of the book of Hebrews says, unlike the other priests, Jesus does not need to sacrifice day after day after day. He made one sacrifice once for all when he offered his very own life. Or what about the temple? Well, says the author of the book of Hebrews, what they had in the Old Testament temple, with their massive stone and gold building and their gold-plated furniture and all their curtains and their pillars and all of that, he says, what they really had there was only just a shadow or a copy, call it a symbolic representation of heaven, a way to, you know, like visualize heaven. But in Jesus, we don't just have a shadow of a rough copy. In Jesus, we have the real thing. Because in Jesus, God has given us a brand new way of living with him. A brand new way. And as far as the author of the book of Hebrews is concerned, this new way of living with God, this new way in and through and with Jesus, this new way beats the socks off of the old way on every possible point. How did he say it in verse 6? It is as much superior to the old way of living with God as the new covenant of which he is his mediator is superior to the old. Okay, I know what you're thinking. At least I know what I'd be thinking if I was sitting there and you were standing up here. I would be thinking, yeah, but if it is so much better than the old, like if what we have in the New Testament with Jesus is so much better than what we had in the Old Testament, then why keep the old around, right? Or maybe you're not actually thinking that in so many words, but maybe your Bible reading habits demonstrate that that's what you really think. I once actually had a pastor say to me, I never read the Old Testament, only the New. And I was like, ah, my jaw hit the floor. He says, I don't really get much out of the Old Testament. It does not seem at all relevant to me. Okay, I'm not going to ask for show of hands to see if there's anyone in the room who is like my pastor friend on that score. But I will admit that, you know, reading the Old Testament, sometimes there is some really difficult stuff in there. Weird genealogies about strange people you've never met, and really unusual rituals about animal sacrifice, and some very barbaric stories about conquering cities and slaughtering women and children, and a lot of brand new Christians. If you're a brand new Christian here today, I'm speaking to you, because a lot of brand new Christians really struggle when they start reading the Bible and they get like two or three books into the Old Testament, and they're sort of like, whew. What did I sign up for here? This is my wife's story. And so maybe I'm not the only one who's ever wondered, then why keep it? I will ask for a show of hands on that. The short answer is because it is the Word of God. The slightly longer answer is because, like I say, unless you will never appreciate how Jesus is the answer, unless you really understand what the question was. But the even longer answer is that you don't throw away the engagement ring just because you got married. Right? I was 19 when I proposed to my wife. I've told this story once at the Freeway Church long ago, and after I was done, I looked at Danny and I said, well, what do you think? And she said, that's not at all how it happened. And so I'm not going to relate the story today because I will probably fudge all the details again. But suffice it to say, I was 19 and unemployed. And so I could not afford much in the way of hardware, if you know what I mean. The engagement ring I gave her was a little small little band with a single diamond chip in it. But we were in love. Right? And so she wore that ring as if it were a 5-carat stone set in 24-carat gold. Until the day of our actual wedding, when I gave her another wedding band, another ring, a wedding band, a ring that matched the first one, but also showed that the first one was not necessary anymore. You with me? The first one was the ring of promise. The second one was the ring of the fulfillment of the promise. And if that makes sense, then let me ask you, what did Dani do with her engagement ring after her wedding day? I mean, she wasn't engaged anymore, was she? She was married now. She didn't need that engagement ring anymore, technically speaking, did she? So what did she do? Did she chuck it away? Did she, you know, put it in a jewelry box somewhere way up in the attic and never look at it again? Of course not. She kept on wearing it. She actually got it soldered to the wedding band, and she started to wear them both. Because even though it wasn't necessary anymore, still it reminded her of the promise I had made to her before we were married. And it helped her to appreciate the meaning of the wedding band even more. Because it reminded her of how that wedding band actually fulfilled the promise that I made when I gave her her engagement ring. You guys still with me? Then take the wedding band. Take the wedding band and replace it with the New Testament. And take the engagement ring and replace it with the Old Testament. And understand that even though we as Christians, we have a brand new way of living with God, a way that is infinitely better than all the laws and the rituals that you read about in the Old Testament, even though still we keep the Old Testament and we cherish it and we read it as the Word of God for the very same reason that Dani continued to wear her engagement ring after her wedding day. Because the Old Testament reminds us of all of the promises that God made to us. You know, his promise to make a way for us really to live with him. Promise to be our God and to make us into his people, to save us and bless us and take care of us and be a loving father to us, to heal us and to redeem us and to restore us. The Old Testament reminds us of all of those promises, and it helps us to appreciate how awesome it is. This new way of life that he offers us in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is awesome. It is awesome. And if you want to know just how awesome, like why this new way is so much better than the old, may I suggest to you that we can boil it down into two simple words today. Spirit and grace. We don't have time to unpack the whole passage here this morning, but that's what it's talking about there in verses 7 to 13, where it says that God promised in the Old Testament that one day he was going to write his law on our hearts so that his followers, every one of them, would know him from the greatest to the least. And in verse 12, where it says how God has promised not to remember our sins and lawless deeds anymore. These are references to the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the unmerited grace of God that he has promised us in this new way. Spirit and grace. We didn't have these two things. We didn't have these two things in the old way of life. We kind of did. I mean, you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God's Spirit was certainly around and at work in the Old Testament. But he was not available to every believer the way he is available to each of us today. And no one ever had him for permanent and in here the way we do today. And yeah, God's grace for sure. God's grace was at work in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is shot through with God's grace. But not in the way we have it in the New Testament. you know, where it doesn't take rituals and sacrifices and traditions and law to access it. It is just free and available and poured out for everyone. No wonder verse 13 says that the new way makes the old way obsolete, because the new has delivered to us what the old only promised: the Spirit of God and the grace of God. Someone's alarm's going off out there. They'll figure it out. Don't worry, we're safe in here. I know. Well, I'm stressing these things today, Spirit and grace. I'm stressing them because I think a lot of Christians, you know, Christians who technically live under the new way of life with Jesus, I think a lot of Christians actually don't experience these two things. Even though technically they are part of the new covenant, they are still operating under the old way. Because they're still trying to do things in their own strength, by their own power, without the deep down experience of God's grace and the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. So you ask me, what's the difference between the old and the new? And I'd say it's kind of like the difference between, well, this is the way I think about it. It's the difference between playing a score in music and being able to improvise in music. Okay, now, if you are not musical this morning, this analogy may need just a little bit of explanation. Because when you first start out on your instrument in music, you always need the score, right? The sheet music, which tells you exactly what notes you're supposed to play and exactly when and exactly how you're supposed to play them. And it's all very carefully laid out for you. And if you make one mistake, you will know it, because it will sound pretty sour. And if you don't believe me, I brought a little video clip to show you. There's a musician playing by the score. And if you're tracking with the analogy, understand that this is sort of what it's like to live under the old way. All the laws and the rituals of the Old Testament, where every step is carefully prescribed for you, and you have to follow it exactly without mistake. You know, if you want to play the symphony of life with God, you do. But if you've ever spent much time with a real maestro musician who has completely mastered their instrument, you will know that maestros have learned how to improvise, right? That is to say, well, they've learned the basic structure of the song, and they've learned all of the rules of musical theory that determine if this note fits or that note fits in any given moment, and then they just play. No score, no sheet music, they just play. And the music just pours out of them. Maybe you've seen a master improvising on their instrument before. It's pretty amazing. They actually call it the flow state. The flow state, where the musician just enters the state of being while they're playing. They're not even thinking about the music anymore or what they're doing or anything else. It's just flowing out of them freely and naturally and spontaneously. Incidentally, they've actually done CAT scans of musicians when they are in their flow state and improvising. And then they've compared them to CAT scans of musicians who are playing from a score. And they found that musicians in the flow state are using an entirely different part of their brain altogether than what musicians playing from a score are using. It's like they have entered into this whole new way of being, this whole new way of playing, this whole new way of making music. And if playing by rote from a rigid score is like trying to live for God without His Spirit, without His grace, then this flow state, you know, where the music just flows out of you because it's alive in you, and all the wrong notes that maybe come out, they don't even wreck the performance, because the song you're playing is just way too beautiful to be ruined by, you know, one or two misplaced notes. Friends, That's what it's like to live a life that is shaped entirely by God's grace and filled to the brim with his Spirit. And that's the kind of life Jesus is offering us today. And Christians who get it, like Christians who experience this, they understand completely what the author of the book of Hebrews means here when he says this new way beats the socks off of any other way that anyone has ever come up with to be with God. And that's what we're invited into this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to show us how we can live with you like that musician playing that piano, where it is flowing out of us freely and naturally because your Spirit is in us. Give us your grace for that, we pray. Amen.